I'm going to start by reading through once again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, on the qualifications for overseers. We will be focusing on verses 6 and 7, actually, particularly verse 6 today. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning as we delve into your word, that we will not only understand more the ministry of the church as a whole and the qualifications of elders, but the qualities in which we are to all pursue, every one of us. Father, I pray that you'll give me the words to speak, that you'll give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to imagine yourself in this situation that I'm about to give you. Say you or your child has a medical condition. Okay, some sort of medical condition. It could be a rash, it could be a wound, or it could be something else that you really don't know how serious it might be. And that's the thing, it's an unknown thing. You're not sure what's going on. And you go to one of two doctors. Doctor number one says, "Wow, that's interesting looking. I haven't seen this very often. From what I've read, this is most likely a blank. Shouldn't be a problem. Just keep an eye on it and take this medicine I'm prescribing." Doctor number two. "Okay, I see this condition about 100 times a year over my last 20 years of practice. I actually had this once myself. From my experience, 98% of the time this is no problem, and it will clear up by taking this medicine that I'm prescribing. Now, the other 2% of the time, it will show itself in 48 hours by a particular symptom, which is blank. Check for that symptom every 4 hours over the next 48 hours. Call me if it shows itself, and I'll prescribe a different treatment that will take care of it." So, while both of those diagnoses are technically correct, which one's diagnosis carries more credibility? The second. Right, Robert, the second. That was pretty easy. The second doctor communicates maturity and experience that inspires confidence in the patient. Even if they've known the first doctor for years, they might have known that first guy for years, grew up with him, and they might have never seen that second doctor before in their life. He might have terrible bedside manner, might be just, you know, but what he communicated was experience and maturity and knowledge and clarity, and was able to inspire confidence. So, why am I telling you that story? We are wrapping up the section of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy that is relating to the qualifications of elders for office. And you know, in the past weeks, we have looked at blamelessness, or being above reproach, as the umbrella for all the other qualifications. When we look at moral qualifications, being a one-woman man, self-control, virtuous, not a drunkard, not violent. And then we looked at some practical qualifications for the office. You know, the qualifications for being able to teach, moderation of life, hospitable, not fond of money, or, you know, a lover of money, and then the management of the household. Well, this week, in wrapping up the list, we're going to begin, over the next 2 weeks, to look at two qualifications that have huge ramifications for proper governance and the credibility of the leadership. And that credibility extends not just to the church, but to the world. So today, we're going to look at the first of these two, which is maturity in the faith, or not a recent convert. Okay, that's in verse 6, where he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what we're going to do, when I say not being a recent convert, I'm going to talk about that in terms of maturity in the faith. We're going to define maturity more clearly, and we're going to see how it is utterly necessary. We're going to understand its necessity. And then we're going to look, secondly, at the consequences for ignoring this qualification. Consequences for ignoring this qualification. And then thirdly, lastly, we're going to look at how maturity is manifested and how it is promoted, and that is through humility. So first of all, we're going to look at understanding what this maturity in the faith is. When he says not a recent convert, that the Greek there communicates it's neophyte. You've heard that term, somebody's a neophyte, they're a newbie, right? Or a novice. And what the actual literal rendering of that word is that they are not a new plant. Not a new plant. If there's one thing that you, when you see a little seedling sprouting up, what is one thing that you see from it? It's delicate, right? It's delicate. It's easily stomped. It's easily broken. It's easily knocked over. Just about anything you want to do to it can be easily done. And so what that communicates in terms of this passage, it communicates that they should not be a believer that is not fully grounded and fully rooted in the faith. Now that's not an insult to a baby Christian. It's not an insult to young or baby Christians. It's just a fact that when someone is a very new Christian, their roots either don't exist to any real significance, or they are just not fully developed for the task of the eldership. This is not remedied. It's not remedied by merely giving someone a lot of theological information. You know, because there are lots of Christians that are new Christians that, because of their background, have actually studied it for years, but they are still a very new believer. So even if they had a lot of theological information prior to their conversion, that's still not enough. That's still not enough. It does not mean, it's not because a new convert is not smart enough. Okay? There could be new converts that are brilliant. Alexander Strauch, who wrote a book on biblical eldership, said, quote, "No matter how spiritual, zealous, knowledgeable, or talented a new convert might be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity in the faith requires time and experience for which there is no substitute." No substitute. And one of the reasons why is someone who has been a believer for a while has at least faced some of the storms of life. They've faced some of those crises of faith. They've faced death of a loved one many times. They've faced great trials. They've faced great disappointment. They've faced other hurdles and obstacles in life and in their faith that can help them to help others. That it's not purely abstract knowledge. There's a term that we have often heard for someone who is either new to the faith or particularly new to the Reformed faith. And it's called the cage stage, right? We've all heard that, or many of us have heard that. And the rationale is when somebody is new to the Reformed faith, the best thing you can do for them is lock them in a cage for about 3 years. They can't talk to anybody. They're just annoying, really annoying, particularly on social media, I can tell you. Really annoying. I remember the president of New St. Andrews College at the time, Roy Atwood, telling me, you know, it's amazing how every year we have at least two or three freshmen that come into our class, into our school, that are convinced that they are going to teach Peter Leibhart or Doug Wilson something that they have never heard before. They're just convinced. And it just doesn't happen. And he said it takes about a semester of them just kind of getting pushed down for them to usually settle in. Sometimes they never do. And often they don't last very long for that very same reason. So there's a maturity level that gets them past that cage stage, or just past the general immaturity stage. And it's usually stuff that gets tempered by experience. Good experience and difficult experience. We have to look at a perfect example is actually the Apostle Paul. After he was converted on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years in Arabia before doing any effective work at Tarsus and Antioch. 3 years. And was not commissioned to go on his first missionary journey until 10 years after his conversion. That's what the biblical history gives us. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was thoroughly trained in the Scriptures. He was not a Gentile convert coming out of idolatry and paganism. This was a convert who was thoroughly schooled in the Scriptures, as much as anybody. Yet he still spent 3 years in Arabia and was not even commissioned on a missionary journey for 10 years. This was a man with obvious ministry and leadership gifts. However, he still needed time to mature in the Christian faith before he did his most effective ministry work. He needed to understand how Christ actually fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophecies that he was already schooled in. He already had the knowledge, yet he still had to be schooled. And this takes time to bring his level of understanding up to his level of zeal. You need both. He needed to bring his understanding up to his level of zeal. And we also see another example of how Paul himself, once he got started in his missionary work, his work in the churches, there is no record in the New Testament. There's no record in the New Testament of Paul appointing elders in the church until he had revisited the churches. He didn't appoint elders the first time he went to a place. Now, it could have happened, but there's no record of it in Scripture. The places where he appointed elders or commanded elders to be appointed were not new congregations. They were churches that he had come back to or had sent somebody back to at a later time. We don't know the exact length of time that passed between visits, but some time had passed from the first to the second, enough time for some seasoning to have taken place. I hate to say it, like, kind of like the cream rising to the top. You find the ones, not just that are smart, but that are wise. Well, what's the consequence of ignoring this? What's the consequences of ignoring this? As it says in the verse 6, or he may be puffed up with conceit, become puffed up with conceit. Doesn't mean that he was already conceited, but he will become puffed up with conceit. It's something that will happen as he gets into this office and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that is literally puffed up with pride or puffed up like a cloud of smoke. That's what the rendering in the Greek is. And down here we would call that getting the big head, I guess, right? That's kind of what that would be. It is the result of not coming to a mature realization, first of all, of our own sinfulness, our own ongoing sinfulness, as well as not having a mature realization of the craftiness of the enemy. And what is the result of that? They fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. You see, it was conceit. It was that puffed up pride that caused Satan to fall. As it says in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, that does not mean that if someone gets appointed elder who's not fully mature, that he's going to ascend to those heights or descend to those depths of depravity. But that is the conceit. That is the condemnation of which the devil incurred, and that is which someone who is immature in the faith can easily fall into. An elder who forgets his place as a servant to all and accountable to God, he can become the victim of conceit by turning his eyes towards himself, just like Satan did. It is acclamation of his gifts from God that puts a man into office, right? But it is believing the press that he might get or might develop in his own mind that can cause his ministry to be stymied or even disqualified, despite his gifts, despite his knowledge. And we have to understand that that kind of prideful fall, because one is an elder, it is never private. It's conspicuous. It is visible to all. It is visible to the congregation. It is visible to the community, the broader community, the broader church. An example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre.'" This is representative of Satan. "And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" Listen to these praises, these gifts. The first part of it is he is talking about how incredibly gifted he was. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked." That's acclaiming all these gifts that he had. And then the second part. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." That second part shows how he falls in a very conspicuous manner to be seen by all. And the nature of this kind of fall is particularly destructive because he was raised up and then smashed down when the fall comes. It's damaging not only to himself but to the church. I've used this illustration before, but it's so appropriate. When you look at the Roadrunner cartoons, And Wile E. Coyote, who invariably falls, he fails to capture Roadrunner, and he goes off the cliff, and he goes all the way down, and see a cloud of smoke when he hits the ground, you know? And it, when it goes down to see the ground, there's this coyote-shaped hole in the ground where he's just gone a few feet under. When somebody falls, when somebody has been put in a position of authority, and unfortunately often is put on a pedestal by people, not a good thing to do. But when somebody is raised up like that, when they fall, they don't just hit the ground. In the eyes of their congregation, in the eyes of their friends, in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the world, they go underground. They go lower than the ground. And that's the kind of damage that it can do to the witness of Christ when somebody falls, when somebody's puffed up by pride and starts to be a dictator in the church, and somebody tries to go beyond the scope of their authority, and they cause incredible peripheral damage to lives as well as the witness of Christ. So, what is the antidote to that? What is the antidote to ensure that pride does not grab hold? First of all, we do look for time to test people. Are they tested in terms of their maturity in the faith? But what you look for, what you must look for, is humility. You need to look for it in your own hearts, and you need to look for it in those that you put forth as elders and leaders in the church. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 says, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, understanding humility is not meaning that means that they're a quiet person. We tend to think of humility as just being quiet. Now, having restraint is a good thing. Having restraint of the tongue is a good thing. But it's more of an inner attitude than outward action. That it's the person who has the inner attitude that remembers who they are, where they were, and that it was only the grace of God that rescued them and maintains them. That everywhere they stand, anywhere they stand, they only stand by the grace of God, and it is not because of how incredibly awesome they are. And what is sad, that in a desire to not be humble but to portray humility, that is a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous thing in anyone's life, any of our lives. If you are trying to portray humility, be very careful. It's better to be humble than to look humble. Does that make sense? Because if you are humble, it'll happen. It will be manifested. If you are truly humble, it will be manifested. But if all you're trying to do is look humble, that is dangerous. That is a dangerous place to be. And I warn you against that. Because there are many Christians who are conceited, actually, about the outward steps they take to look humble. Reformed Christians, in particular, need to be very aware of this. We should be the most humble, given our emphasis on total depravity and the grace of God. We should be the most humble if we direct that to ourselves first. However, we are prone to conceit about our feeling like we get it theologically. We are prone to conceit about that. Our sincere desire, a good desire for spiritual precision and scriptural precision, can actually skew us if it is not guided by grace and ruled by a grace-filled, humble love of both God and a love of our neighbor. If we do not have that, we become the Pharisees that incurred the strongest wrath of Jesus. That's what we become. To truly embody humility, to truly ground ourselves in the faith so that we will withstand the storms of life that hit us all. And by the way, the storms that will hit you will most likely hit you at your weakest spot. It doesn't really feel like a storm otherwise, right? You know, think about it this way. Some olive-skinned person going out in the sun and the heat doesn't feel so bad to them. All they're doing is getting a great tan. But some nice pale ginger goes outside in 30 minutes, they're roasted like a lobster. Right? But there might be other things where that ginger is going to do better than the olive-skinned person. So the storms of life are like that. They're going to hit you. They're going to feel like the storm at the spot of your greatest weakness, at your greatest vulnerability. And it is because of that that we must all utterly be casting ourselves at the foot of the cross. We must believe all aspects of the gospel more fervently and deeply than anyone. And we're not doing it to compare us to anyone else, but we must believe that sincerely. We must understand our sinfulness before a holy God, our utter sinfulness before a holy God, our inability to save ourselves despite our best efforts. Our best efforts are rubbish before a holy God. We must believe at a deep level our utter and desperate need for forgiveness that only comes by grace. It is not earned. That we must utterly embrace our redemption through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, His atoning death, His resurrection that attested to its validity, and His ascension that shows He is always with us. That He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come to fill us and sanctify us as an ongoing work of God's grace in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own. These truths, all those truths, should humble us more than anything else and then drive us to utter thankfulness for that precious gift. Let us pray. Father, I pray for Your protection, for Your protection of all of us from the sin of pride. I pray that as we deal with storms, as we deal with trials, as we deal with times that batter and beat us and make us question everything we know to be true, Father, that we will cling to You because You are our only hope. You are our only hope. And Father, that it will build us up but humble us all at the same time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.